And our New Testament reading, which will be the text for the sermon tonight, 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be reading from 12 on through the end of the chapter, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 and onward. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray indeed that you would speak, that you would show that you are present with us by your Spirit leading us through your word, and help us to be renewed and reprogrammed and made new through the reading of your word and also the exhortation here. We pray ultimately that you will be glorified here and now as we worship you through this sermon. We pray this in Christ's perfect and matchless name. Amen. So I don't know about you, but many people are the kind of people that like to build things. There's some people that'll go out and buy things, but other people will just build it themselves. But I think all of us have walked up on someone in the middle of a project, maybe they're building a shed, and you say, wait, I wouldn't put that door there. Wait, I would use oak instead of cedar. Wait, is that exactly what you should be doing over here? And pretty soon, we lose faith in their proficiency as a carpenter. But then you come back a day or two later, and you see the thing put together, and it's built, and you start to say to yourself, oh, that's why he put that screw there, or used nails instead of glue, or used pine instead of cedar. And you say, now I understand. You soon find out that that person is a master. They're a master carpenter. They're just able to have this vision. They can see the thing before it's even put together, before it's even built, and you realize that you lack vision. You see that little snapshot of the half-completed project, and you could so quickly lose faith in that person's ability, but they're a master. And you realize that at the end. So often we don't have vision. We see the things in our life, in our lives as we live as individuals and in a community, and we say, wait, why is that there? Wait, I wouldn't have planned this for me. I would have gone this direction, not that direction. And pretty soon we start to lose faith in God as the one that orchestrates our entire life. And ultimately, we stop trusting in him. In the day-to-day, we stop saying, he's able to bring me through, and I don't really know what's happening, but I'm going to trust in him, because we lack vision. You know, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter is writing to a suffering people. And they're suffering because of social persecution, mainly. They're being pushed out for being these weird, gospel-believing Jesus people. But they're real people. They have real sufferings, real trials, and their trials really hurt. When they suffer, it hurts like when we suffer. And Peter directs them to that master builder. He directs them to that one that is making so much of them through their sufferings. And he points them ultimately to the triune God. He doesn't explain every single little detail, why this is there, why that is there. But he points them to what they need in their particular circumstances. And he does the same for us tonight. See, what we're going to see here is that we must suffer in Christ by the Spirit as it takes us, it directs us, it brings us to our faithful Creator God. We must suffer in Christ by the Spirit, and it really causes us to entrust ourselves to God. So God brings sufferings to us because it makes us more like Christ. He brings sufferings because it makes us more like Christ. And the beautiful thing about Peter is he never minimizes the sufferings. He doesn't push him under the rug, push him out of the room. He recognizes them. But what he doesn't do is offer the world's answers. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It'll be okay. Just forget about it. It'll soon be gone. No, he has us step back and take a widescreen view so that we might have vision in our sufferings. He shows us that God has bigger purposes in our lives than we can even see. He starts by calling his readers the beloved, those loved by God, as he starts this discourse on suffering as Trinitarians. He starts by saying, you are beloved. He reminds them in full tenderness that they are loved by God. And then he goes on to say, don't be taken aback when you become a Christian and the world opposes you. In 12, he said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, we've been made those living in the gospel, and now that which opposes the gospel opposes us. We've been made new in Christ, and the enemies of Christ oppose us. And when you receive the mark of Christ, bear the banner of the Lord, raise the sails unto a righteous, holy gospel living, why wouldn't you expect the waves of the world to rage against you, the winds of the flesh to push against you, the serpents of the deep to try to shipwreck your person? They're made your enemy. They're going to oppose you. And the battle is to be had. But rather, when these sufferings come our way, rather, we prize them. We prize the sufferings because they prepare us to be with Christ, they lead us to Christ, and they make us like Christ. You see, our trials and our sufferings and our humiliations on one level make us better people, we're a little stronger or whatever through our trials, but ultimately they make us like Christ. They make us so much better than we would ever intend to be. We've been united to him, buried with him in baptism, and this is why we really partake in his sufferings. We partake in his humiliation that we might also be exalted with him, because being with Christ means we partake in what it is given to him in our own way. We share in that humiliation that we might share in exaltation, and you might say, well, but Peter, you can't be saying the humiliation of Christ is the same as our humiliation. Well, that's true. Because Christ's humiliation, ultimately his atoning death on the cross, atoned for our sins. His blood covers us. And our suffering and our humiliation and our trials in this life, they don't atone for anything. That's been done. It's done in the past, but as Christ walked down that path, we follow. Christ is our Savior. He atoned for our sins. He died in our stead, but we follow him. We are made his, and we learn to be like him. And you might even put it this way, like if you had a CEO who at the beginning, starting his company, he was the CEO, but he was also the accountant and the delivery boy and the janitor and the coffee guy, and he did everything. And his company started growing and growing and growing, and pretty soon it was a multi-million dollar company. And he's getting ready to give it to his son. But his son hasn't gone through all the things that he's gone through. So as a wise father, he starts his son off in the mailroom and then puts him on the board of advisors for finances and then in this place and that place. So he gets a taste of the whole company that he might be prepared to be a good CEO. Well, you could take this illustration too far, but the point is made that God puts us down a similar path of suffering that we might be prepared for glory, for exaltation. And our Lord Jesus, through his path of suffering, he was made perfect. It says in Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We are made more and more like him as we follow him in his path of suffering. But not only does the sufferings of a Christian make us more like Christ, but it brings us to glory in God. In the deep trials, we can glory in God, but we do that by his Spirit. You and I have an opportunity tonight to glorify God in all our various sufferings, and we all have them or may have them soon or can remember times when we've had deep sufferings, and we tonight have an opportunity to glorify God by depending on his Spirit, the Spirit of glory. Peter mentions that this persecution brings blessing. In 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah wrote about this shoot that came out of this stump. In Isaiah 11, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Christ is that shoot, and we're grafted onto him. And that same Spirit that was placed on Christ now dwells in us in the new covenant, tabernacles in us, never to leave. It's not just an allusion to an old metaphor. Peter is saying that you are united to the Messiah, the one who brings in the last days, who establishes his kingdom, is furthering it now when the world slanders you for Christ's name, for being zealous for good, for being fervent in love. You can depend on that Spirit that dwells in you. Really, the attacks of the world shows something of the reality that the Spirit does dwell in you. It shows you worship the right God. It shows that you've come to know Christ. It shows the watching world that the Spirit of glory is in you. But lest you think all of your sufferings are sufferings in Christ's name, there's also a wrong way to suffer, a bad way to suffer, a suffering that's really not even Christian suffering. You know, he moves on to this next section in 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If you suffer for your own wrongdoing, it's not Christian suffering. You know, children, if you break God's law, if you disobey your parents, if you wail on your brother, and you're punished for it, that's not suffering for Christ's name's sake. That's being punished for your sins. But it's the same for us as adults. If you speed going 100 miles an hour on the highway and you get a ticket for it or even thrown in jail, you can't say, oh, woe is me, I'm suffering for Christ's name's sake. That's not Christian suffering. That's not what Peter is talking about. That's being punished for your own sins. And then he gives us this list. Murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. We could probably add so many things to this list. So often we see lists like this in Scripture, and because of the own cataracts on our eyes, we don't see our reflection in it. But if you remember what Christ says, if you've hated a man in your heart, you've murdered him. So you're here. You're in this list. Even any of us today have done evil things. Even think meddling. Ooh, we're good at meddling. We're so good at getting into people's lives and saying things that maybe we have no right to say. You know, and sometimes we do. There actually are really good times to step into a brother's life or into a sister's life and say, don't do that. You need to do this. Follow the word. Follow God. But so often, we just get in their lives to meddle. And you say, well, what, Eli, I have reason to get into their business. Maybe you do, but check yourself. Make sure when you're approaching that person that you're not being a meddler, that you're not going in to just stir a pot, but that you're loving them, that you're seeking to point them to Christ, and really that you're depending on the Spirit as you search the Scriptures and as you pray to instruct you as you approach someone. See, we're all on this list, and we all fail. Yet, if we suffer in a Christian way, suffer as a Christian, suffer for Christ's name's sake, it brings glory to God. Suffering as a Christian brings glory to God because the sufferer is the one that brings glory to God. He should not be ashamed. Really, he must not be ashamed. When we suffer for good doing, we must not be ashamed. You know, maybe you won't go out after work and get drunk with your coworkers and they slander you for it. Your suffering glorifies God. Maybe the moms at the homeschool or co-op or public school or whatever talk behind your back for disciplining your children by spanking them or by chastising them according to the Scriptures. Your suffering brings glory to God. Maybe your unbelieving family members slander you for believing in this man, Jesus, who's also God, who died on the cross for your sins, and you pray to your Father in heaven, and they think you're crazy, and they slander you for it. Your suffering brings glory to God. When you suffer, particularly the suffering in Christ's name, it honors God. You glorify him. And even just think of it this way in the light of our shorter catechism. In our suffering, we can fulfill our chief end because it brings glory to God. It brings glory to him. And when we suffer in Christ's name and depend on the Spirit, it drives us to God. It leads us to God. If we suffer in Christ and we depend on the Spirit, it will drive us to God. God, the Creator God. God, our Father. You know, good parents correct their children. When people are saved, they're made children of God. And God so often disciplines us. In verse 17, he says, "For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God." You know, Peter really, he goes into talking about how the world will be judged. And that's just him reiterating what he says in 4, verse 5. But then he moves on to the judgment being with God's people. You know, unbelievers receive some judgment here and now, like if they violate a law or whatever. But the bulk of their judgment is yet to come. The bulk of their judgment is eternal wrath being poured upon them. Yet Christians are those who have been grafted onto that vine, grafted onto the shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse. And God prunes us. But it's a pruned plant that produces much fruit. And he prunes us when our various tendrils start moving away from God. He lops those off, or he takes them and he puts them back on himself. You even think of that idea of a tendril. If you ever have taken a bean or some sort of vining plant and planted it in your backyard, they sprout up. These little tendrils come off, and they grab on. And they don't just hook on once. They go again and again and again and wrap and wrap and wrap to where it's actually this little fibrous thing. It's hard to pull off. You see, as we're driven to God in Christ by the Spirit, we need to take all of our tendrils and grab onto him, cling to him as he clings to us. But the believer, as we do this, as we suffer, as God uses the various sufferings in our life to drive us to him, what we are to do ultimately is to entrust ourselves to God. That's what we do in Christ's name. It's only the Spirit that leads us to God. What we are to do is to entrust ourselves to the Creator God. The righteous is scarcely saved. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This is really just following what he said in chapter 2, verse 23. He says, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You know, so often when we're in those hard trials, when we're slandered by our coworkers, or even stabbed in the back by our close friends, we don't have vision. We see the small, finite circumstance, and we don't see that widescreen view that Peter gives us, but we need to be those that, by faith, trust in God. Because that's really all he's saying. He's saying, trust in God. He said, have faith in God. Entrust yourself to God. Have faith in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit as you endure your trials. Entrust yourselves to this God, the Creator God, the ordaining God, the God that stirs all of his creation with his perfect providential hand amidst your sufferings, amidst your trials. Because God is that master builder. He is that God that has orchestrated all things, and he's working on a project in you and in me, in his church, and in the world that is far grander and greater than anything we can imagine. It's glorious. It's awesome. It's amazing. But so often when he's doing that, he chops off parts of us that are unlovely. He sands down our rough edges. And I'm always taken to this C.S. Lewis quote. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you were not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not make any sense to us. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it. You see, the hope in our sufferings is to return to this God that dwells in us. We suffer in Christ's name, empowered by his Spirit, and we entrust ourselves to our God, our Father in heaven, who cares for us, who has that great master plan. So why don't we tonight, by the power of the Spirit in Christ's name, entrust us to the one who has the plan all set out for our lives, the perfect plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we so lack vision. Our eyes do not see far. We have cataracts over our eyes, especially when we get into dark trials, when we suffer in Christ's name, we lose vision. But Lord, by your word and your Spirit, take us up to the high mountain. Let us see from your vantage point, and let us entrust ourselves to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our faithful Lord and Savior. Amen.